Just answer it now because it's an easy one to answer. Do you believe children of believers are saved by, quote, association with their parents? No. As long as there's a Jacob and Esau in the same family, after that last lecture, the response of the church to Martin Luther was, "You invented this. This is not something the church has ever taught. Luther, you invented this in your time. You can't find it in Scripture." And we want to look at that in this hour together. There are really only two theologies that have ever existed. There is the theology of divine accomplishment, and there is the theology of human achievement. And every religion and every theology that's ever existed will fall into one of those two categories. You are either saved by what Christ has done in you, or you are saved by what Christ has done for you. Now that's going to throw some of you into a catatonic state, because you think that God saved you because Jesus changed your heart. No. This is an alien righteousness. It is something that happens outside of you. You are saved because of what Christ did on the cross. What He does in you is a result of that, not the cause of it. And if you are basing anything about what's happened to you, you are still in Roman theology. Now, you're either saved by faith alone, or you're saved by works alone. And any attempt or effort to combine those two into a third possibility, such as you're saved by faith plus works, must of necessity fall into the works category, because it is a rejection and a denial of faith alone. Faith alone is divine accomplishment. Works alone is human achievement. A few years ago at the Christian Booksellers Convention, someone went around with a microphone and found that 70% of the professing Christians there believe that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. These are the people who are putting books on the shelves for you to buy to help you. In other words, in their opinion, man helps God save man. So in the opinion of most professing Christians, man saves himself with some help from God. Now we Protestants, who believe in the Reformation formula that justification is by faith alone, hear this reply from the Church at Rome. That phrase is nowhere found in the Bible except as a negation of it. And if you are convinced of sola scriptura, that you will not believe anything that's not in the Bible, then why do you believe in justification by faith alone, since that phrase is nowhere found in the Bible except in the book of James, where it says that Abraham was not justified by faith alone? Now what are you going to say? They say that Martin Luther added the word alone to Scripture, and they defy us to show where it is to be found. And then we search in vain to find that phrase other than as they very correctly state the case. However, we are not on the horns of a dilemma. Bibles were printed before ever Luther was born that it used the word alone after the word faith. Hans Küng, who is a Roman Catholic scholar, who is in more trouble with that church than Martin Luther has ever been, says in his work on justification, page 249, the translation of Galatians with the inclusion of the word alone was not Luther's invention. And then he refers to several translations in which the word alone occurs after the word faith, such as the Nuremberg German Bible's reading of Galatians 2:16, printed in 1483. That's the year Luther was born. The same reading occurs in three Italian translations, and one of them was a Roman Catholic Bible. That causes no small consternation, as you can imagine. And then Kung refers to Cardinal Bellarmine as citing the following church fathers as having used the expression faith only in their writings. Among them are Origen, Hilary, not that one, Basil, Chrysostom, Augustine, Cyril of Alexandria, and especially Ambrose and Bernard. Let me read to you a quote from Clement of Rome from the first century. "We are not justified by ourselves or our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or by such deeds as we have done in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which alone Almighty God has justified all men since the beginning of time." That's the first century. But we also have to say this, so what? Because it doesn't matter what Luther said, or what Calvin said, or what Origen said, or what Augustine said, or what Clement of Rome said. In the final analysis, it only matters what the Scripture says and what the Scripture means by what the Scripture says. Now, the fact that the Scripture does not use the phrase justification by faith alone does not for a moment make it impossible for the Scripture to teach justification by faith alone. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity either. And I believe we can show clearly without any theological gymnastics that not only was justification by faith alone, apart from works, the war cry of Augustine and Luther and Calvin, but the Apostle Paul, and even before that of Christ himself. And if Christ teaches it, that settles it, right? It's not God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's God said it, that settles it. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke in the 17th chapter. Now we're going to begin reading at verse 7 and read through verse 10 as Jesus is speaking with his disciples. "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Other translations render it this way: "We have only done our duty." Did you get that last part? Because that is the doctrine of justification by faith alone taught by Christ himself. When you have done all the things that are commanded of you, say, "We are unprofitable servants," or I think the New American Standard renders it this way, "We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done." I don't think even Jesus can say it any plainer. I mean, the ending of the story is ironic, to be sure. You would expect it, because of the way we think, to end like this: "When you have done everything that I have commanded you to do, then you may say that you are indeed profitable servants. You've earned your master's favor, you've earned your pay, and you've a right, as a result of your labors, to be rewarded." You've earned it, because you've done everything I've commanded you to do. Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't you think that if you had done everything Christ commanded you to do, that you would achieve some level of significance? Of course you would. You'd think you had a reward coming for being somebody who had obeyed all of Christ's commands. That's what the rich young ruler did when he came to Jesus. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "I already did that. Now what?" There's an arrogance you don't often find. I mean, this is a real shock. It's a surprise ending, because not only does Jesus not commend them, he tells them that they're utterly useless. That's what the Greek word means there. We translate it unprofitable or unworthy. They're useless. Not only have they not achieved some lofty or spiritual status, they had only done that which they were duty-bound or obligated to do. They had only been perfect, and that made them nothing more than useless in God's eyes. That's normalcy. That's the command: be ye perfect. and be ye holy. You say, how perfect? How holy? As perfect as God and as holy as God. And when you've done that, you can take the rest of the day off. So he says here, but if you could. If you could do everything that God had ever commanded, the most you could say is, we're absolutely useless. That's not the way we want the story to end. But it has eternal implications for every person in this room. Jesus is telling us that if we were in the same relationship to God as this servant is to his master, if we met the commands of God to the fullest extent, we shouldn't stand tall and say, we are profitable servants. On the contrary, we should say, I've been perfect. I've done my duty. I have reached the high and lofty standing of being useless. I'm unworthy. I've only done my duty. That's a four-letter word in our day. Jonathan Edwards has an unpublished sermon called God Don't Thank Men for Doing Their Duty. In other words, if in every case we actually loved God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, every second of every day that we live, from the womb to the tomb, if we loved our neighbor as ourselves in every instance in which we interacted with him or her, if we loved our enemies as we ought in every single conflict, if we were never once unjustifiably angry with any person for any reason, if we never spoke an unkind word to another person, if we never hated another person, if we did all of our duties inside the home as well as outside the home to perfection, with absolutely nothing less than a perfectly pure motive, seeking God's glory and our neighbor's good at all times and in all situations, we haven't even earned a thank you. You might get one. You haven't earned it. You have not obligated God to give you anything. You've only done your duty. I mean, not that we ever do succeed in perfectly meeting the job description that our divine employer gives us. Nobody's going to do that. Jesus is not suggesting that for a moment, but what he is saying is that even if we did succeed, we wouldn't deserve a handshake, we wouldn't deserve a slap on the back, or even a nod of approval. Now, if you're wondering, oh, fine, but what does this have to do with justification by faith alone? I want you to see how Christ is driving home this truth of salvation by free grace. Even if you did surpass the morality of the scribes and Pharisees, that's an amazing statement. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And we said, that's duck soup. Jesus was always getting on the scribes and Pharisees. Any of us could do, really? The scribes and Pharisees were the most religious people of their day. They took God far more seriously than I would imagine anybody in this room does. They actually believed that if any of them could do 100 good deeds in 1 month, they would literally, personally usher in the kingdom of the Messiah. And so they were always going around doing good deeds. There was a particular sect of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. And they were so called for this reason, that when the Bible says you are not to look on a woman to lust after in your heart, they took God seriously. So whenever they saw a woman walking towards them, they'd cover their eyes. But they didn't stop walking. So they kept walking into buildings and trees and busting their faces open. But they wore that bruised and bleeding nose and the swollen face as a badge of honor. Oh, there goes a holy man. He got a busted nose. See? And you got to remember what they wore back then. The only thing you could see was the eye and the hairy big toe if you were lucky. I mean, everything else was covered. Let them go to the mall today and see how they do. They took God seriously. They were the best. And Jesus said this, if you're not better than that, you haven't got a chance. Now, was he saying that if you could be better than that, you could earn salvation? No, because then you'd have Jesus contradicting Jesus. But what he was saying is this, if the righteousness of a person who claims to be saved is not better than the righteousness of one who hopes to be saved by his righteousness, your supposed righteousness and your supposed salvation is a sham. I remember sitting at an interdenominational conference where a man was saying, well, we can learn a lot of morality from the Mormons and they can learn a lot of theology from us. My friend, if you can learn morality from an unbeliever, you're not a Christian. Plain and simple. If you did surpass the morality of the scribes and Pharisees, even if you had no debts to ask God to forgive you of, even if you had no offenses for which you needed to repent, even if you'd been perfect all your life, from the very moment of your conception to your exit on the scene, even if you worked all your life for the Father, you have no right to the fatted calf. You haven't earned a thing. You've only done your duty, and your duty is to be perfect. Years ago, there was a Shirley Temple movie. I think it was Captain January, but I can't be sure, in which whoever the older gentleman is in the figure is talking to cute little Shirley, and he tells her the story of the prodigal son, and he says, and you know who was most upset when the prodigal son came home and they killed the fatted calf and had a meal? And she goes, yeah, the fatted calf. You see, if you think you are owed something by God for your faithful service, you're nothing more than a Pharisee who, thank God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. It's always interesting to watch the life of the church unfold and to see people get upset because they haven't gotten enough recognition for all that they've done. See, they think God owes them something. And as soon as you think God owes you something, you're not talking about mercy anymore, you're talking about justice. And then you're asking God to give you justice. And I don't recommend it at all. That Pharisee cited a list of all that he had done. In fact, all the things that God had commanded. But it was the other man who went down to his home justified, who said nothing more than this, God be merciful to me. Not a sinner, the sinner. One thing about a truly justified person, they don't get very concerned with what other people are doing. They're so taken up with their own sin, they haven't got time to look much past the beam in their own eye. I mean, Paul was so clear in Romans that it's laughable that people deny what he so clearly taught. Listen to Romans 3:28. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And in Romans 4:4, now to him who worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. In other words, if you contribute anything to your justification, it means you've earned it as a reward, not as a gift of free grace. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say this, but to him who works not, but believes. And there he contrasts working for your salvation with believing for your salvation. And then he says, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. His righteousness is not counted as righteousness. His faith is counted as righteousness. Now this phrase, on him that justifies the ungodly, was something that Thomas Aquinas used to talk about a lot, which makes Dr. Gerstner call him a Protestant before his time and makes other people wonder if Gerstner was a Protestant. But where Aquinas was talking about the justification of the impious or the impious, God justifies the ungodly. Now, one of the main differences between Roman theology and Reformed theology is this. Roman theology says this, God makes you good and then saves you. Reformed theology says this, God saves you and then makes you good. And what we do is we appeal to Paul here in Romans 4 or 5 that God justifies the ungodly. You see, if God makes you good and then saves you, they have sanctification first and then justification. God is not justifying the ungodly, He's justifying the godly. Over here, God saves you when you're ungodly and makes you godly. It's justification and then sanctification. Paul contrasts faith with working at all for your justification. Justification is the one for the one who doesn't work for it, not for the one who does. The Roman Church teaches that you actually merit eternal life for your good deeds. And that is not coming from me. I'm going to quote to you from the official Roman Catholic document, the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, from the section on justification. Quote, "Through such good works as he does, by the grace of God and the merits of Christ, whose living member he is, a person truly merits increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of eternal life if he dies in grace." End quote. Now, my friends, if they're right, we're on our way to hell. If we're right, they're on their way to hell, but we are not both on the way to heaven. Because we have two conflicting views of how a person is made right with God. Now, it's entirely possible that we're wrong and they're right. But if they're right, we are not just separated brethren. We are without hope. But if we're right, they are not separated brethren who just believe a few things differently, Billy. They're outside the covenant. But you can't have two conflicting views of justification and both of them be right. Maybe they're both wrong, but they both can't be right. I mean, how silly can a person be to think that if he was perfect, he had a right to eternal life? You see, there's two things needed for a man to stand before God. One is the absence of demerit. The other is the presence of merit. But even if a person had no demerit, without merit, he still can't stand before God. That is why it is not enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It is, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood that takes away my demerit and righteousness that gives me merit. You need both of them. If you only have one, you're on your way to perdition still. If you were perfect in word, thought, and deed all your life, you wouldn't even have justified your existence on this earth. The wages of sin is death, right? So as soon as a person sins, he's forfeited any supposed right to existence on earth. So actually, we have to be perfect just to go on breathing. But it's not justification by breath alone. And it's not justification by death alone. Breathing isn't grounds for eternity with God in heaven. I mean, how could anyone soberly think that he could earn God's favor by perfect works? Now, do you see the next question coming? How could anyone think they could earn God's favor by imperfect works? And the Scripture says, in many things we all offend. All our works are stained with sin. In fact, so much so that Jeremiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rag. Now the reference there in the Hebrew is to a woman's menstrual cloth that during that time she cleanses herself with. I am not at all trying to be crass or improper here, but that is not something, ladies, that you parade around in public. You dispose of that discreetly and privately, and it's not something you want anybody to see. That is the illusion that the prophet makes in the Old Testament. Our best efforts is that. We shouldn't show it to anybody. That's how bad it is. And if our righteousness is that filthy, what must our sin be like? One of the Puritans said it this way: when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to sew fig leaves together. You ever tried to sew fig leaves together? And it says this: but God made them clothes. You see the difference between self-help and divine accomplishment? As one Puritan said it this way: they were trying to cover filth with filth. How could our sin-stained works have any merit with God if perfection holds absolutely none? Now, can you see why the Reformers and the Puritans opposed any idea of works that were better than perfect? Just historically, just you might find this interesting, one of the reasons that the Puritans opposed Arminianism so vehemently was they saw it as nothing more than Romanism. Because every major tenet of Roman doctrine is to be found in Arminianism. And, incidentally enough, we have a book, I don't think there are any back here, it was a book done by John Owen, and if you've got the banner of Truth Works of John Owen, you're missing this volume, because it was only in Latin until a few years ago when we had it translated, and it's called Biblical Theology. Not at all like Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, but this is the history of theology from Adam to Christ, and he's got about a 100-page section right in the middle where he makes the case that Romanism is nothing more than Judaism that's been repackaged with another pretty ribbon on it and sold as another work system of righteousness. You might find that interesting reading, some of you. Others would be bored to tears, I'm sure. You know, nothing is more natural to a carnal person than the idea that he can help God save him. I mean, most people operate under this assumption: I'm not that bad and God is not that mad. But that is because everyone who has a theological problem, in my opinion, it will come down to this: you have a faulty view of sin. People don't really have a problem with the doctrine of election. They just don't think they're so bad that they need God's help that way. They don't understand what total depravity is. When Jonathan Edwards talked about this, he talked about it in terms of creation. He says nothing has the ability to create itself. That's why he says there must be a God, because the only alternative is that there was nothing, and that which came into being had the ability to create itself out of nothing. But he says there is no such thing as nothing. He says because if you were asked a question, can there be nothing? The very question, the very word be suggests being, and if there's being, there's not nothing. When he was 15, he said this: nothing is what the sleeping rocks dream of. He was kidding. Go ahead and laugh. You'd have to think that people who think there is such a thing as nothing have those sleeping rocks in their head. But, and we're going to look at this Sunday morning in the Sunday school class as we look at the question of the freedom of the will. Nothing has the power of self-change either. It cannot create itself and it cannot recreate itself. So a man can't help save God save him, and nothing is more repulsive to God. Your works can't save you, because you can never do good enough. Now, let me add this. Your faith can't save you, because there's no merit in your faith. What so many evangelicals do is they decry Roman Catholic works and then they build up Protestant faith as if one Protestant act of faith was better than all the Roman Catholic works. It's the same. One act of Protestant faith doesn't have any more merit than 1,000 works. All the faith is in Christ. Only Christ can save you. Strong said that faith is like the coupling on a railroad car. It just grabs onto Christ and says, I'm not letting go. That's all faith does. Our works merit nothing. But now let me say this, and before you throw me out of here, You are saved by works in this sense. You are saved by the works of Christ. His works merit everything. We're going to look at that in the next hour. Your works merit nothing. Let me say it this way. In fact, I heard this over 30 years ago. A man named Jack Luther had a profound impact on me from this alone. He was an assistant pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Southern California when Lloyd Ogilvie was the pastor there. And Jack told this story about three mythical men who show up at the St. Peter's Gate to have Christ come out and meet them, and he asked them this question. He says, the first one, why should I let you into my heaven? And the man says, because I believe in you. I have faith. And so Jesus says to him, so you want into heaven based on what you have done. Well, I guess so. And Jesus says, no one gets into heaven based on what they have done. And they send him away. Can you imagine the next guy in line? And why should I let you into my heaven? Because I not only had faith in you, but I obeyed you. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Didn't you write that song? Okay, so let me get this straight. You believed in me and you obeyed me, so you went into heaven based on what you have done. 99.9% of evangelicals and fundamentalists just drop dead out of fright. And Jesus said, nobody gets into heaven because of what they have done. They sent him away. I'd like to be the third guy. And why should I let you into my heaven? Well, now I can't think of a single reason except that you promised that if I would put my faith in you, you would take me to heaven with you. And Jesus said, so you went into heaven based on what I had done? The man says, that's all I've got. Jesus says, well, that's all you need. Come on in. You see? Not what my hands have done. That's one of my favorite hymns. Can cleanse this guilty soul. Nothing you have ever done will contribute to your justification. But your justification will make you do things. Because faith without works is dead. But the works contribute nothing to the justification. You're no more justified because of the works than you were before. But you justify yourself as a justified person. Can I say that? You prove yourself to be justified. But they don't add anything to what Christ has done. You can't add anything to what Christ has done. Because if Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, then there is no more righteousness to be offered to God to satisfy God's justice to accept you. All the merit is in Christ. We put our faith in Him. If you try to add what Christ has done, you subtract all that He's done. Now, you've heard me talk about my daughter, and when I talk with her this weekend, she'll say, what stories did you tell about me this time? She was about 6. We had been catechizing her since she was about 2. And just before Valentine's Day, I took her out for a date, which I did once a week. Yes, I did her mother too. Don't get on me afterwards. I said, Michelle, are you a Christian yet? She goes, I don't think so. I said, why not? Well, you never told me how. I felt really good then. And I said, well, I said, do you love mommy and daddy? She said, oh, yes. I said, why? Because you're so good to me. And I said, but Christ is better to you than we are. Why don't you love Him? She said, maybe I do. I just don't know. So we went to a little hot dog shop that we both liked. And we sat down, and I took a napkin, pulled out a pen. And I said, Michelle, I want you on this piece of paper to draw a circle that represents your heart. So she drew a little circle. I said, now, I want you to take this pen and I want you to put the sin that's in your life and that's on your heart on that heart, okay? So, oh, okay. So So she just started scribbling. And just covered the whole circle. I said, really, you have that much sand? She goes, I have more than that, but it won't fit in that circle. And I said, all right. I said, let's draw a box up here at the top of the paper. This is heaven. Can you go to heaven with that heart? She goes, oh no, God is much too pure to ever let anybody like me in. And I said, well, is there anything you can do to undo that? She goes, Dad, that's what Roman Catholics believe. Don't you know better than that? I said, well, what are we going to do? I said, well, let's wait on that question. I said, over here, draw a circle that represents Jesus' heart. So she drew a much bigger circle. I said, now take your pen and put any sin that he's got in there. She goes, oh, he doesn't have any sin. I said, he has no sin at all. She goes, none. I said, well, could he go to heaven with a heart like that? She goes, yes. I said, so he can go to heaven with a heart like his, but you can't go to heaven with a heart like yours. She goes, no. Boy, sweetie, what are we going to do? And she furrowed her little six-year-old brow in a way that I can't do and be cute at all doing it. And all of a sudden you heard the chain, ting, and the light comes on. She goes, I know! And she took the pen and she drew a line from this circle to this circle and drew her heart inside that bigger circle. And she says, I'll just put my heart in his heart and I'll go with him when he goes. And I said, well, what about all your sins? She goes, well, all his white is going to cover all my black. I said, you mean to tell me that Jesus would cover all your sin and take you to heaven with him? She goes, well, he promised. He's got to. Can you imagine? That's the best gospel presentation I've ever heard. And she didn't spend 3 years in seminary. That's the gospel. His righteousness covers my unrighteousness. And I am accepted in the Beloved. And it's nothing in my hands I bring. The only thing I bring to my salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. But he has got grace that is greater than all my sin. That's the gospel. All the merit is in Christ, and I put my faith in him. There's no merit in anything you do, not in your works, not in your faith. But there is enough merit in Christ to satisfy the justice of God. And Rome's teaching is that people are in purgatory until they satisfy the justice of God. But it is because God's justice has been satisfied that no true believer will ever be punished for his sins, temporal or otherwise. Now, let me say this, there are consequences. Forgiveness does not take away the consequence of sin. It takes away the punishment of sin. I remember talking with two teenagers. And said, you know, we went out and we got into moral trouble last night, but we asked God to forgive us. Listen, if you get pregnant, it's not because God didn't forgive you, it's because you had sex. Forgiveness does not take away consequence, it takes away condemnation. There's always going to be a consequence to sin. But the righteousness of Christ covers, totally wipes out, not blacks out, but wipes out. He has more merit than I have sin. He has more deep merit than I have demerit. And that is the good news for every sinner. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are just such a God who has so much wisdom to devise a plan of salvation whereby wicked, guilty sinners can become worthy of salvation, not because we are worthy in ourselves, but because Christ makes us worthy by calling us to himself, and we go on his merit. Thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.